hundreds of you have asked me about my recent deer hunting trip to Southern California. I sat under that tree for hours and I never saw a thing. I don't know. But I do take hunter-gathering seriously, so I'm glad that I did catch enough salmon to get Nancy and I through the winter and to share a few with Santa Claus, and he used a few of them to wish us all a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. I will be shocked if anybody here has heard a Christmas message or even a Sunday school class on the chapter we're going to look at today. I have had a 50-year love affair with this passage, going back to my days at Prairie when Dr. Rendell shared a message from this passage in a morning chapel. He didn't know at the time the New Testament connection, but that started my love affair for this passage. And strangely, I go to it almost every Christmas. This, in places, will be somewhat scholarly, so I owe that to help. I'm indebted to, obviously, Dr. Rendell at Prairie for starting me down this road, Dr. Ron Allen at Western Baptist Seminary, Dallas Seminary, Dr. Bruce Waltke at Dallas Seminary, Westminster Theological Seminary, Knox Theological Seminary, and some of you here have sat under all three of those men. They are truly gifted teachers. And each has contributed significantly to my understanding of this passage. So if I say something bright, we'll attribute it to one of those three, okay? Turn to a very obscure passage and a very obscure verse in Proverbs chapter 30. Wait a minute, Dave. The bulletin says Christmas from the New Testament, and you're taking us back into the bowels of the Old Testament. Well, hang in there. It's not Matthew 1, it's not Luke 2, but we're going to get there. And if you'll trust me, and if you'll stay with me, it will become abundantly clear. But only after we've gone full circle in the last few minutes. Proverbs is a complex book. Not all of the Proverbs were written by Solomon, just as not all of the Psalms were written by David. There are non-Hebrew writers that are included as the author of some of the Psalms. Proverbs 30 may be one of the more obscure chapters in Proverbs. Nate did grab a verse out of this chapter 2 weeks ago, but it wasn't verses 1 through 4 where we're looking right now. And then after we look at this, we're going to look at one of the most famous passages in the Bible, in the New Testament, all right? And then we'll find the connection between the two. Proverbs chapter 30, Agur is one of the least known named writers in the Bible. We simply do not know who he was. We know from what he wrote in verse 5 and following that he's a born-again man. He has come to faith in living God. And he's not Hebrew. He's not Jewish. He's a non-Hebrew wisdom writer. It's a very obscure passage, a very unlikely place for a lesson. Agur is a non-Jewish writer. He's been attracted to Yahweh. Some of his writings have been included in Scripture. And there were foreign wise men who came to study under Solomon. And in some cases, they brought with them their wisdom writings from their homes. And eventually, some of those were reworded to praise Yahweh and included in Scripture. In verse 1, it gives you a list of names. Names is actually a poor translation. It's a difficult verse to translate. Those of you with the NIV will have the wording, I am weary, O God, I am weary. Some of you will have a marginal reference that says, I am exhausted. What a strange introduction to a wisdom passage. Here's this bright man saying, I'm exhausted, I'm weary. I'm exhausted. And then in verses 2 and 3, he parades his ignorance. I'm more stupid than any man. I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. He's parading his ignorance. He's saying he's pretty stupid. Now, obviously, this is a feigned humility. There's some exaggeration here for the sake of emphasis. But he's saying there's a lot I don't know. But if you read verse 5 and where he carries on afterwards, he knows a lot. He's not dumb. He is a wise man. Well, then he comes to verse 4. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? His domain is in the universe. He's equally at home on the stairs of heaven as the stores of the stairs of your house. Who has gathered the wind in his fists as seizing a thing, as shut? He can close his fist around the winds and they're shut in. The north and east wind in his left hand, the south and west wind in his right hand. He lets them forth, as it were, from the prison of his hand. Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, said Job. Who hath established all the ends of the earth? Who has set the boundaries on the remotest parts of the earth? Who determines the compass of the earth? Who set the north and the south pole and the pull of the stars? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. There is the great riddle of Hebrew Bible. The four questions refer to him who has done all of these things. To him, but he's not to be comprehended as easily as his works are. This one, whoever his name might be, is to be exalted above all these works. One writer said, the question, what is his name, expresses the longing to know the name of this supernatural personality. Not any kind of name which is given to him by men, but the name which covers him, which is the appropriate personal immediate expression of his being. The further question, what is his son's name, probes even deeper. How did he know this one has a son? And the stars and the wind give him no answer. It's a great riddle of Hebrew Bible. It's a riddle from God to Agur. It's not from Agur to his students. It's from God himself to Agur. And he moves on to verse 5. Every word of God is tested. He's a shield of those, on and on and on. No answer. He moves on with no answer to the great riddle. This is amazing. A wisdom writer who's stymied, a wisdom writer who doesn't know the answer. It's a riddle recorded almost under protest, a riddle that baffled his students for years. Agur could probably figure out his name because Yahweh had been given prior to this time, Yahweh being God's name, the Tetragrammaton. But he couldn't answer for the son's name, a foreign national, a believer, a wisdom writer, and a conundrum. Time out. Is this the chronologically, is this the first reference in Scripture that God would have a son? I think it is. Chronologically, if you know an earlier one, I'd like to know. This may be the earliest reference in Scripture that clearly says God will have a son. This may be the first clear reference in Scripture that says there will, in fact, be a Christmas, that God will have a son. All right, time in. What a riddle. It's an obscure Hebrew text by a non-Hebrew writer, a wisdom writer with no answer. And since we seem to be striking out here, let's go to a more familiar passage and maybe we can come up with something a little more. Turn to John chapter 3, a very, very familiar passage. One of the most familiar chapters in the Bible, one of the most familiar chapters in the New Testament. And let's take a look at it today. Maybe with fresh eyes, maybe to look at it as we've never looked at it before. Jesus is going to interview an Old Testament scholar. Let's walk in their sandals for a few minutes. You know the story. Verse 1, there came a man of the Pharisees whose name was Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now the Pharisees were the good guys. They got a lot of bad press, but between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were the good guys. The Sadducees were the bad guys. They were the religious liberals of the day. They didn't believe in the resurrection, the Bible, God, heaven, sacrifices. The Pharisees believed all that stuff. The Pharisees believed all the right stuff. The problem was they focused on the externals and missed the internal realities. But they're in the family, all right? Of the two, these are the ones that are in the family. And Jesus called even the Pharisees to repent. So even within the family, Jesus said, you need to repent. So this discussion that's going to follow is within the family. Nicodemus believed and taught the word. He just misapplied it a bit. He's so close to the truth, but he's not quite in. So Jesus is going to be harsh with him. We can be harsh with someone who's a friend, who's a close coworker, and that's okay because they're not a stranger, they're a friend. When I was working, I had a friend, Roger, who was my coworker, and sometimes he was my boss. But because we were friends, I could go into Roger's office and say, Roger, were you smoking something funny yesterday when you put out that memo? I could do that, and that would be okay because we're in the family, okay? Would I go into the owner's office, the president, and do the same thing? No, because the relationship's different, all right? Well, Jesus and Nicodemus are in the same family, so he's going to poke him. He's going to be a little harsh with him, all right? He's a ruler of the Jews. He's a heavy hitter. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. That's the Supreme Court for Jewish matters. This is a heavy hitter. Nicodemus is not to be lightly taken, all right? And it says in verse 2, he came to him by night. Why did he come at night? Well, might his reputation be at stake? What would the other judges think? He's intrigued, yet he's fearful. He's willing to come, and he's willing to be taught. Now remember, we're in the book of John. John interplays darkness and light. Darkness being the symbol of evil, light being the symbol of good. So what's John pointing us to right off the bat by saying he comes at night? Saying he's lost. He's not yet saved. He's still in the dark, as it were. Now at the crucifixion, Nicodemus will come out in the light. And by so doing, John will be telling us that something's changed in Nicodemus' heart. He's going to come out to claim the body. Something's going to happen between now and the crucifixion. So he comes as a seeker, asking and probing. And he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you come from God as a teacher. Rabbi, honored one. This is extraordinary. This is a member of the Jewish Supreme Court saying that Jesus is his honored one. He comes with honor, with a commendation, with respect. He's asking a question of an unlettered itinerant preacher. This would be the dean of the Washington State University School of Agriculture going out in the field in Wapato and asking a horticultural question of an uneducated migrant farm worker. This is amazing. It says, you are a teacher from God. Give Nicodemus credit here. These are amazing statements he's making or conceding about Jesus. And he says, we know. Who's we? Others? Other of the judges? We know. Others in the Sanhedrin, others of the Pharisees. He's not the only one wondering, all right? And then Jesus turns on him. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot come into the kingdom of God. He startles him. He turns on him. This is a time-worn method of Jewish teaching and Jewish interaction, to use a riddle, a puzzle, a question, something rhetorical, with all of these leading to deeper thought. So this is typical Jewish interaction. We have a conversation between an expert in Old Testament, an expert in the Bible, and Jesus. a conversation between a PhD in Old Testament studies and Jesus. And in this discussion, Jesus is going to guide the conversation, and Jesus is going to teach him some lessons. And what we're going to have are some battles of wits, some plays on words. And now we have the three wise men in our story. Three wise men, no, not the Magi. We have Agur that we left behind in Proverbs 30. We have Nicodemus, member of the Sanhedrin, and we have Jesus. In verse 4, Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? For sake of time, I'm just going to summarize verses 4 through 12. They're not exceedingly germane to our story. What's going to follow now are a series of Jewish puns at a very high level. Verses 4 through 12 will be a wonderful scholarly Jewish interaction with several puns, and Jesus will poke and prod the leading Hebrew scholar of his day. And this type of interaction is common at these high levels, with the puns and the word plays designed to stimulate deeper thought. Some examples are he's going to interplay first birth, second birth. He'll interplay born of water, born of the Spirit. He'll interplay natural birth, spiritual birth. He'll interplay born of the flesh, born of the Spirit. Spirit of God, Spirit of man, same word. Born again, born from above, same word. And then a tri-level pun, Spirit of God, Spirit of man, wind that blows. And you can just see Nicodemus trying to sort all these out as this conversation is moving along. First level, a physical birth, water. Second level, born again from above. Third level involves a spirit like a wind. And Nicodemus's head is spinning. And in verse 9, he says, how can these things be? What are you talking about? And Jesus responds in verse 10, are you the teacher in Israel and do not understand these things? Which teacher does it say? The teacher. He's poking him. What school did you get your degree from? You didn't go to Dallas, did you? You didn't go to Emmaus, did you? You're the teacher in Israel? Where did you get your degree? This is wonderful Jewish interaction. All right, as a side note, where is born again in the Old Testament? It's in Psalm 87. And if your neighbor next to you is looking at Psalm 87 right now, would you poke them gently in the ribs and say, check it afterwards, all right? But it's in Psalm 87. Now, pick up our story in verse 13. Jesus is going to launch into three pictures or concepts of himself. Jesus is not shy about revealing who he is if the setting is right. And the setting here is right. And Jesus is going to give a staggering picture of himself. Nicodemus comes as a true seeker. He's sincere. He's willing to listen. And although at a high level, he's going to tell Nicodemus exactly who he is to a very bright man. And give Nicodemus credit for being a true seeker. Sensing Nicodemus's heart, Jesus is reaching out to him now in an amazing self-disclosure. First of all, in verse 13, the Son of Man, even the Son of Man. This would be familiar. Every Jew would know that Son of Man is from Daniel 7, where we have this vision, a great God on the throne. He's going to come like the Son of Man. He looks like a man, and the Son of Man will have dominion and glory everlasting. It knows it deals with the kingdom. Every Jewish reader would know this. Jesus is claiming to be that Son of Man from Daniel 7. And then secondly, the serpent lifted up on the pole. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. That one too would be familiar. You know the story from Numbers 21. It's an horrific illustration, but it's not obscure. They complained about their manna. They were sick of the manna, so God sent them fiery serpents. Do you know what manna means? It means, what is this? True. Ma means what? Na means this. what this? What is this? And God got tired of their complaining, and he sent fiery serpents. And when they were bitten, it felt as though they were on fire. That's why they're called fiery serpents. The serpents weren't hot, but that was the symptom of the one who was bitten. And the people were sick, and they asked Moses for help. And they were told to put that fiery serpent up on a pole. And if you would look to what you had despised that's now on a pole, you would be saved. You would live. Well, Nicodemus would know that picture, but he would struggle with, what does that have to do with you, Jesus, the serpent on the pole? He would struggle with the meaning. He wouldn't know yet that Jesus himself would be soon lifted up on a pole like the serpent, and that he would bring healing to those that would look to him. It will become clear the minute the cross comes into the picture, when something scorned and hated was now lifted up as a saving emblem. But we passed right over the one that started this. Look at the beginning of verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended. What is this? Ascended and descended. Son of man. I got son of man, Daniel 7. I got the serpent, Numbers 20, but ascended and descended. This is one of the most obscure verses in the New Testament. And many, many times when teachers or preachers preach on John 3:16 or John chapter 3, they conveniently go right past this with no mention of it. It's that difficult. It's that obscure. But look three verses forward. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Probably the most beloved verse in all of Scripture. The verse we teach to our children first. And it's only three verses away from one of the most obscure texts in the New Testament. The first word we give to a child. But yet in Scripture, it was not given to a child. It was given to a very educated member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. The simple verse that we give to all of our children that we memorize first was given to a PhD in Old Testament. Jesus is revealing himself to Nicodemus. He is the Son of Man. He is the serpent on the pole. He is the one who ascended and descended. And now the Son of God sent, that God is going to send his Son to save the world. And that he didn't come into the world to judge the world, but to bring salvation. He came as light to draw people out of darkness to light. Yes, he had been telling them they had to repent. He wants to draw them to light. Can you see the magnitude of this self-revelation? Amazing. To a scholar of Hebrew Bible. And then in verse 21, the conversation ends. Done. Conversation's over. And Nicodemus' head is spinning. Son of man, well, okay. I know the serpent on the pole, but I'm not quite sure how this relates to Jesus. Ascended and descended? What are you talking about? God sent his son to save the world and to shine as the light of God. And Nicodemus is struggling to connect the dots. So much information, so fast. And I can picture Nicodemus going back to his study. He had come with great respect and Jesus had poked him. Where did you get your degree? He surely followed the reports about Jesus' ministry. He was probably in the audience in Jerusalem at the great festivals of the faith. And I can imagine Nicodemus going back to his study to search his Hebrew scriptures. Did he come, did he start at the scrolls in the Torah? He'd find the serpent there in Numbers 21, but he knew about that one. What about Jesus being lifted up? He hadn't got that figured out yet. He'd find the Son of Man in Daniel 7. Some point, he would come to Proverbs chapter 30. A very unlikely place. He surely wasn't planning on finding much in Proverbs chapter 30. It was written by a non-Jewish wisdom writer who had been attracted to Yahweh. I wonder how long it took him to get to Proverbs 30. And he'd look at verse 1. I'm tired, I'm weary, I'm exhausted. I'm tired too. He wore me out too. I'm exhausted trying to figure all this thing out. And verses 2 and 3, I'm more stupid than any man. Well, I feel pretty dumb too. I couldn't put it all together when he was telling me what this was all like. Wind in his fist. Jesus had talked about the wind, water in his garment. Jesus had talked about water, unpredictable, flowing, and surging. Who has ascended, who has descended. There it is. There it is. The answer to the search for Jesus' words to Nicodemus, who has ascended and descended. God has ascended and descended from heaven, and he has a son. What is his name? Yahweh. What is his son's name? Yeshua. Jesus had told Nicodemus that he was the answer to the ancient riddle of Agur. Jesus had told Nicodemus, I am God's son. Jesus had told Nicodemus, it's me. He had told Nicodemus, God has a son and it's me. He had told Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's me, to save the world. All right, time out. This is intertextuality. You want a scholarly seven-syllable word? There it is, intertextuality. This is where one text in the Bible answers to another text in the Bible, and they may be separated by centuries, and even in two different languages. John 3:13 answers to Proverbs 30, verse 4, all right? Intertextuality, all right, moving on. This is a riddle that they were unable to answer for hundreds of years. God planted it there to sleep for 700 years until this great battle of wits, when three wise men would come together, when Jesus would poke at a professional Hebrew scholar and provide the answer to the ancient riddle of Agur, a riddle that God put there so that 700 years later, a very bright man would come to faith. Three wise men, no, not the Magi, connected by an ancient riddle. Jesus, the Son of Man, is God's Son of Proverbs 30, verse 4. Yeshua is God's Son. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man of Daniel 7. He's the Son of God in Proverbs 30. And when Nicodemus would see Jesus lifted on a cross, he would immediately get the connection of the fiery serpent lifted on a pole, and that Jesus, like the serpent, had been despised and was now being lifted up, and those who looked could live. And he would understand John 3:16, that God was giving his only son to provide salvation to all. Did it take Nicodemus 3 years to figure this out? We're not sure. A great riddle of Agur had become a teaching tool of Jesus to instruct a professor in Hebrew scripture on who he really was. What did Nicodemus learn? That God has a son, and his name was Jesus. And when Nicodemus got it, he was born again. And he now comes out in the light at the crucifixion when others feared to claim the body. It was God's son that was lifted on the pole as the serpent. He knew that the body would rise because he knew it was God's son. Well, okay, here we are. Dave, what's the point? They told you to talk about Christmas. All right, let's talk about Christmas a little bit. Why do I love this passage so much? Well, first of all, is this the first clear statement in Scripture that God will have a son, that there will, in fact, be a Christmas season? I think it is. I think it is. And unlike Agur, we can know the name of God's son. Agur couldn't know it. He couldn't find it. The name was a riddle to Agur. He could find no name for the son. But to us, the name is priceless. I could grab 50 of you here this morning, and each one of you could give me 20 names of the Son. Agur couldn't even find one. The name is priceless to us, and it was hidden from him. And now that we've come full circle, what does this have to do with Christmas? Well, draw yourself back as to the very beginning of your faith, as to when you were first saved, to the joy of a very simple truth, the joy of a profound truth. Go back to the very basics, back to the simplest of expressions. Go back to the simplest of truths. What does this have to do with Christmas? What is the message of Christmas? Very simply, God has a son, and we know his name, Yeshua. It's so simple, and yet it's so basic. It's so simple, yet it's so true. God has a son, and we know his name. What the glorious privilege we have of knowing his name because of Christmas. The New Testament Christmas story answers back to the ancient, unanswered riddle of Agur. And in the end, what is the real essence of our faith? That God had a son, and we know his name. What is the real essence of Christmas? Well, when the answer comes up, I want you all to say it together in unison, all right? I'm going to ask the question, and then the answer is going to come up, and let's say it in unison. What is the real essence of Christmas? God has a son. We know his name. What is the true joy of our lives? What did Gabriel tell the Virgin Mary? Why was Mary's heart full of praise? What did the angels tell the shepherds? Why did the shepherds journey to Bethlehem? Why did the star shine so brightly? Why did the Magi come? Why did the Magi bear gifts and bow in worship? But it doesn't stop with Christmas. This knowledge creates a tremendous responsibility and obligation. That which was hidden from a non-Hebrew wisdom writer is freely lavished upon us. We're responsible for that knowledge. The true knowledge of Christmas, that God has a son and we know his name, creates a responsibility, it creates a duty. It's a great privilege, a great joy. But it's also a responsibility and an obligation, and it creates accountability. Have we lost sight of the obligation our knowledge of Christmas places on us? We're called back today to the simplest of the truths of our faith. We're called back today to the simple essence of the Christmas season. And we must respond to this knowledge. We are responsible for knowing the name of God's Son. Christmas creates consequences. We must answer for knowing him and his son's name, hidden from Agur but freely lavished upon us. It's ours to share and to tell and to live and to serve. Christmas creates an obligation. Christmas makes us responsible. If he is God and if he is God's son, we must respond. Christmas makes us responsible. Let's look at it this way. What is the very foundation of Tyton Drive Bible Chapel? Why do we have a communion service? Why do we teach our children? Why do we support foreign missions? Why do we give our tithes and our offerings? Why do we teach in the faith unit at the county jail? Why do we have summer camps and outreach programs? Why do we celebrate this Christmas season? God had a son, and we know his name. What a privilege, what a joy, what a responsibility. The ancient riddle of Agur was left to sit on the pages of Hebrew scripture, unanswered for 700 years until it would come to life and connect three wise men and lead one of them to faith in living God when he would realize that Jesus was in fact the Son of God. Three wise men. No, not the Magi. Merry Christmas. Brian.
Father, and we know that human name was Jesus. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. We bless you for the time in which we live. We thank you for the increasing revelation of Scripture, that we know today many things that those old people back long ago wagged their heads and wondering what it was all about. We thank you that the Lord Jesus came that we might be born again. I pray, Lord, that everyone sitting in this chapel today and standing might have had that experience, like Nicodemus, of asking and then responding in faith to the message of salvation. Lord, bless us in the next few days as we lead up to Christmas Day. Save us from being overwhelmed by the commercialism around us. Give us time, help us to have time in our hearts for the Lord Jesus. We ask this to his glory and in his name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Brian.